Father, help us to listen to your word with understanding, to receive it with faith, to obey it with courage. For Jesus' sake, Amen. Well, today we've reached the end of Matthew's book. And paradoxically, that's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ which goes out into the world. And all through Matthew's book, he's been telling us about Jesus' mission in Palestine and focused on the Jews. But now the message is to burst out into the whole of the world. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll know that the passage we read then finished with the death of Jesus on the cross and his body being placed in a tomb with a big stone rolled across the entrance. Jesus dead and buried. And to those who were present at the time, that must have looked as though that was the end of the story. Jesus' mission had ended in a complete failure. You might have thought that the people who had opposed Jesus and who had brought about his death would now finally be satisfied. Jesus had been killed and he was in the tomb, so what have they got to worry about? It's not the resurrection that they're worried about, because this is the resurrection that no one is expecting. And that's my first heading this morning, the resurrection that no one expects. This is very difficult for us to appreciate because most of us have known about the resurrection all of our lives. Even non-Christians know that the resurrection is at the core of Christian faith, and it's been taught in churches for 2,000 years. Every year it's celebrated around the world. But on that first Easter morning, no one was expecting it. Not the priests, not the women, not the disciples, nobody. But the disciples should have been expecting it because Jesus had taught them about it. At chapter 20, verse 17, it says this: as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." But the disciples still didn't really get it. And the reason is this: Jewish understanding at that time was that all people would be raised on the last day, at the end of time, when God rolls up the whole creation and brings everything to a conclusion. And when Jesus spoke about his resurrection, the disciples would have applied that understanding to what he was saying. Jesus would be raised. Yes, everybody was going to be raised on the last day. And 3 days, well, that was probably just Jesus' way of speaking. It probably had some sort of deep meaning that they didn't understand. So none of them were prepared for what actually happened. So what was it that the chief priests and Pharisees were worried about? Well, they were worried that the disciples might try and stage a bogus resurrection in order to back up their claim that Jesus was the Messiah. We're looking at Matthew's Gospel, the last chapter and a bit, and it's on page 1000. So if you've got your Bible open, just look on page 1000 and verse 62 at the bottom of the left-hand column. The next day, the one after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. So we're looking at the day after the crucifixion and the chief priests and Pharisees asking for a guard to be put on the tomb. They weren't expecting it. The only thing that these two groups had got in common was a hatred and fear of Jesus. And that was because they feared his teaching would undermine their authority with the people. And even though Jesus was dead, and they were sure he was dead, they were afraid of his continuing influence. And that's why, even though it's the Sabbath and what they're proposing breaks their Sabbath laws, they ask Pilate for a guard to be put on the tomb. And they call Jesus a deceiver. And they say that the second deception would be worse than the first. The first deception would be Jesus' claim to be the Christ, and the second deception would be that he had risen. Now the teaching that Jesus had given was for the disciples, but we know that the chief priests and the Pharisees had been keeping a close watch on him, so that's how they knew about it. They didn't expect it to happen, but they thought the disciples might try and make it look as though it had. So now, let's go on to chapter 28 and the first verse. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Following day, some women going to look at the tomb, they're not expecting the resurrection either, but they have a part to play. And these women were there when Jesus died. If you look back a few verses to chapter 27 and verse 55, it tells us, many women were there watching from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And they were there when he was buried. Look at verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. They knew Jesus was dead. They knew where he was buried. Mark's gospel tells us that they brought spices to anoint his body. That's how certain they were that he was dead. They'd brought spices to anoint a body. But look what happens. Verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. An earthquake, when it occurs in the Bible, is not usually just a natural phenomenon. It is not the slipping of tectonic plates. It's a sign of God's power and God's presence. And the angel is a further sign that what's happening is by divine power. This is the angel of the Lord who came down from heaven at the beginning of Matthew's gospel when he told Joseph that the baby Mary was expecting was from the Holy Spirit. And he's here again as the same child, Mary's child, is raised from the dead. So the angel was there to announce the natural birth of Jesus, and now he announces his birth from the dead. But the first thing that he does is very practical. He rolls back the stone. You see, the earthquake isn't needed to roll back the stone. The angel rolls back the stone. And the stone is not rolled to let Jesus out. It takes more than a stone to hold down the risen Jesus. The stone is rolled back so that the women can see for themselves that the tomb is empty. Verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. First thing the angel does, reassures the women, do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Can you get the impact that those words will have on those women? They're not expecting to find anything like this. They're expecting to find a body. Instead, they meet with an angel, and the angel says, he is not here, he is risen. No guards, no boulder, nothing can keep him in. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said he would. And having shown them the empty tomb, the angel gives them their mission. They are to go and tell the disciples. They're not just there to be witnesses. They have a job to do. They are messengers. They've got to tell the disciples what they've just been told. And look at verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Isn't it exciting? They're running to take the good news to the disciples. They're frightened, but they're filled with joy from what they've just seen. And suddenly Jesus himself meets them. And what does he say? Greetings. Hello. Hi. Jesus is the one person in this story who's not taken by surprise. He knew what was happening. But the women, of course, they're completely overwhelmed. They saw him when he was dead. Now they've seen him when he's alive. And what do? They clasp his feet and worship him. That's the one thing that they have to do when they see the risen Lord. They worship him. And Jesus repeats the angel's message, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee where they will see me. My brothers, the angel said, the disciples. Jesus says, my brothers. Meanwhile, Matthew takes us back to the soldiers who'd been guarding the tomb, because they have the somewhat awkward task of telling the chief priests what's happened. And when they tell the chief priests what's happened, what do the chief priests do? They concoct a cover-up. These are the people who called Jesus a deceiver, and now they are planning a deception, bribing the guards to tell a story that they know is false and which, frankly, is rubbish. The guards are sent to tell the people the disciples stole the body, which is exactly what the guards had been told to prevent. The guards are to go out and say to people, we were told to prevent the disciples snatching the body. the disciples snatched the body while we were asleep. Sleeping on guard was and still is a serious offence. If Michael was here, you could ask him. He'd confirm it's still a very serious offence for a soldier. Soldiers were executed for it. And that's the point of verse 14. That's why they had to be paid a large sum of money. Because soldiers who've been caught napping don't go around telling people. And the idea that the entire guard had simply dropped off, all of them, and the disciples came and rolled away the stone. Can you imagine the noise, the rumbling? And it didn't wake them up. And they were fast asleep, so how did they know it was the disciples? It's the daftest story you've heard. But Matthew says that this story has been circulated up until his own time. And in fact, it's a story that people still think today. People try to find simplistic excuses and explanations for the resurrection of Jesus. They ignore the evidence which is there in the four Gospels. It's not the lack of evidence that makes them disbelieve in the resurrection. It's because they don't want to believe it. They deny and destroy what the Bible tells us because they know that if that story is true, then what follows is true also. And that brings me to the second point I want to make. Jesus announces his authority and his disciples are charged with taking the message to the world. We're on page 1001 now, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded to you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." We're back in Galilee, where Jesus' ministry started, and a place where the new beginning takes place. It's the end of Matthew's book, and it's the beginning of the Gospel to the nations. All authority has been given to Jesus. His disciples are to make disciples of all nations. They're to teach them to obey everything, and he is with them always. That's how wide-ranging this is. You'll notice that there's 11 disciples now. Obviously Judas isn't with them anymore. And the first thing they do when they see Jesus, the same as the women, they worship him. They didn't understand about the resurrection before. They do now. Verse 17 in our church Bible says that some doubted. I don't think that that's a very helpful translation. Other Bible translations say some were doubtful. And I think that what they were doubtful about was the kind of reception they were going to get. Bear in mind that the last time most of these men had seen Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was being bundled away by armed guards and they were running away in the opposite direction as fast as their little legs would carry them. No wonder they were doubtful about the kind of reception they were going to get. But that concern is groundless because Jesus comes to them. They don't have to go to him. He comes to them. There's no recrimination, no harsh words. Instead, Jesus announces exactly what the resurrection means and who he is. He says this, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Now, I want to take you back to the first part of the reading that Chris gave to us. It's Daniel chapter 7, and it's verse 13, and you will find it on page 892. If you go back with me, please, and we'll look at it again. Chapter 7 of the book of Daniel is an account of a dream about four beasts, and these four beasts represent the great empires who have power and authority in the world. One by one, the empires are overthrown and their authority is taken from them. And then Daniel says this, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Notice that. There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Go back, please, to the book of Matthew, and page before our reading, two pages before our reading, actually, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, and the chief priest says, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says this, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on clouds of heaven." That was Jesus telling the chief priests what he would see in the future. Now, he states, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." It's happened. The prediction that was made by Daniel is fulfilled in Jesus. By raising Jesus, God has shown who Jesus really is. He's shown that Jesus has achieved what he was sent to achieve, and that his mission, which is to save sinners from their sins, has been accomplished. All through his ministry, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now risen and glorified, he completes that identification. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And therefore, the disciples need to do something about it. They need to act. They have a mission to perform. And the reason they have to perform it is because Jesus has revealed himself as their Lord, and the whole world needs to be told about it. So the mission is there, is to make disciples of all nations. Just as Daniel said, all nations and men of every language. And Jesus says, are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing doesn't necessarily mean washing with water. It means bringing people to Christ, giving people to Christ. And this baptism is new because it's baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is baptism into the Trinity. Jews were familiar with the idea of God the Father. They were aware of God's Holy Spirit. But Jesus is doing something dramatic. He is including himself in the Godhead. It would be such a shocking thing to hear on that first occasion. Jesus is part of the Godhead. He is the risen Lord. God is one. But Jesus is one with him, and therefore is worshipped with him. And this is what new disciples need to be taught. Jesus has been the teacher. Now the disciples have to go out and teach others, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded them. And that's what it means to make disciples. It's not just telling people about Jesus, although that's obviously the start of it. These disciples have a responsibility given to them to make new disciples, people who will follow Jesus just as they followed him. And there's a promise. The last verse in Matthew's Gospel is a promise. "I am with you always to the very end of the age." They're not left on their own to do this. And it's not just a cozy reassurance. It's telling the disciples that they will be given the tools to do the job. They will be properly equipped because Jesus will be with them. Again, if we go back to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, there was the message of Emmanuel, God with us. I am with you. God is with us, with them in everything that he tells them that they are to do. But with that, there comes responsibilities. We can't just sit on our hands. We must take up the challenge that Jesus gives us, because it endures to the end of the age. And if you're a Christian, the first thing you probably need to do is to appreciate that your faith, my faith, is the fruit of other people who followed that command. People who went out and made disciples of us. People who were responsible through the Spirit of spreading Jesus' authority and his word all the way from Galilee to Stapen Hill. So we need to give thanks for that, and we need to be prepared to follow what we said. We can't let the good news stop with us. The duty, the obligation goes on. We live in a world whose values are very, very different from those that are set out in the Bible and Jesus' teaching. Society tells us that we must live for ourselves and nobody else. That we must do what we want and to live for the moment, because there is no future. There's no judgment. There's no eternity. Life is short. Enjoy it while you can. All of this, Jesus tells us, is false. And we are being led to disaster. But people will only see that it's false if we tell them that it's false, and if we point them to the fact that the message that it's false comes from the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. He is the one who knows the truth and requires us to tell it. And if you're not a Christian, let me urge you to listen to that good news. And it's not about following a set of rules. It's all about Jesus. It's accepting Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Because when you do that, you place yourself in the hands of the one who is the ruler of the universe. The one who will give you forgiveness for your sins. The one who brings you into a relationship that will last through all eternity. Isn't that worth having? Isn't that worth talking about? Matthew didn't write this gospel to inform us about the life of a great man, as numerous biographies of Churchill do. He wrote it to show us who Jesus is. And all the way through his book, he's been leading to this point, to tell us who Jesus is and what Jesus wants us to do. All authority in heaven and earth. Nothing compares with him. Nobody else stands equal to him. He is the one, the only one, to whom we obey obedience to follow his word. And as we receive his command and his promise, now it's up to us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and we come before you acknowledging your great authority and power over our lives. Give us the humility to surrender our lives and to do as you would have us do instead of what we want to do. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.